Well, praise the Lord, all you saints. It's lovely to be with you. There's so many people in this room that I'm not embarrassed by. I look out and there's people who have been part of my journey for 20 plus years. People who have helped form me and shape me. People who supported in prayer as well as finances, our nonviolence work in schools and in communities in the 2000s, people who supported First Home Project and the work that was there. And I just want to say thank you for your work and witness. I also want to acknowledge that people that are dear to me that are no longer with us aren't in the room, that they've joined that great host of witnesses. And I'm sorry I was overseas to actually honour and celebrate their lives, and I'm glad to be with you now. In the short amount of time, and it is a short amount of time, Claire was saying 20, 25 minutes. I've done altar calls that last longer than that, so I'll try and keep this brief. I want to be able to meditate on the lectionary readings, which in the Western Church that uses the lectionary, both Catholics and Protestants have shared readings this week. And it expands the whole breadth of the biblical narrative. And I want to do so in such a way, and it sounds like Noah, my 11-month-old, is going to help me preach it, that grounds us in this place and what it is to embody that witness. So as a way of doing that, let me start with Nungala Kuruj, Nungar Morit, Kayan Kadik, Nijabuja. Precious Lord, we ask in the same way that we took bread and we took grape juice and you took these humble things and filled it with yourself, that you'd take this time, that anything that would distract and get in the way of us encountering and hearing and relaxing into your love would disappear, that Holy Spirit, you would do your will. Do your will, Holy Spirit. So may the words on my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, for truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. And all those who dare to love God and long to live that love said, Amen. Friends, I've been given a clicker. And I clicked with the hope of it working and Tyson saying, switch it on. Anybody speak French? Très bien. Would you mind? This is not a pipe. Does anybody know what this is a reference to? Andrew, I see that hand. Usually that comes, that sentence, at the end of sermons, but I'll take it now. In fact, René Magritte, who was from Belgium, this painting is from 1928, he was experimenting with Freud. And in fact, he said, not only is this not a pipe, but he was not an artist. He understood himself as a philosopher, using the visual arts to convey ideas. Freud picked up on this in conversation with the work that was in conversation with him. Michel Foucault also picked up on this work. Is this a pipe?
No.
Why not? It's a picture of a pipe, which René Magritte put it like this: I cannot stuff tobacco in it, of course it's not a pipe. I start with this as a way of saying, with the text that we have had read to us and had wash over us, there is a real danger that when we speak of God, we speak of God in such ways that we speak of pictures of pipe instead of encounter the reality of a pipe. This is particularly prone to those of us who want to turn Christianity into something that works, something that is practical, something you can do something with, something about finding your most enlightened self or living a successful life, something that works in larger, late neoliberal Western capitalism, something that fits in with the consumer options of spiritualities that are on offer. And I would like us to resist those temptations and actually enter these texts in such ways that something else happens in us. Rather than understanding being a power play, I would like to experiment with a different kind of power, even the etymology, what it is to stand under something that is bigger than us, that it is not something to control, but instead something to undergo. So these quotes I want to use right at the start to frame some of that. Does anybody know Callistos Ware? He was the metropolitan of the Greek Orthodox Church in the UK. He writes, as somebody who's a scholar of the Eastern Orthodox mysticism of Christianity, "It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively aware of a mystery. God is not so much an object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. O Lord, O Lord, how wonderful is thy name in all the earth." Or Gregory of Nyssa, one of the great Cappadocians, whose theology is responsible for our understanding of the Trinity, not an abstract philosophical doctrine, but rather a door to walk through in our experience of prayer. He says, "The name of God is not known. It is wondered at." In Exodus 20, which was our first reading from the Hebrew Bible, it starts, God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord." And if you have your Bible open, you might notice that "Lord" is in all capitals. If we're reading from the Hebrew, what is often put there is Adonai, which is a term of reverence, but it's not how the Hebrew actually reads. For those of us who have Jewish family or have attended synagogue or have spent time with rabbinical teachings, we'll know that often how Jews reverence the name of God, the unspeakable, unpronounceable name of God, is the term Hashem. Hashem literally means the name. The vowels that are used, free of consonants, in the name of God, can be interpreted any number of ways. And we encounter this early in Exodus, where some will be familiar, where Moses is out bush, and a bush catches a light, and he is called to go and liberate God's people from slavery. And Moses responds to God with very practical questions. "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the answer is something that is unpronounceable. It is this name. We sometimes say, "I am," but in the Hebrew it can equally be translated, "I will be," or "I was," or "I is." And of course it can be translated with any combination. "I am that I am," "I was that I is that I was that I will be that I am." The answer to this question of who we are talking about when we talk about God is something that we can't control, that we can't box, that is bigger than us, and asks something of us, asks a silence of us to lean in to something that we can't understand, can't control, and leaves us in a place where God's name isn't something to be known, but is something to be wondered at. Some of you over a decade ago were very supportive of our work with Together for Humanity, an organization started by Rabbi Zalma Castell, a Hasidic Jew from Brooklyn who came out to Australia. He was so conservative, he came out to meet his wife as a part of an arranged marriage, a rabbi in Sydney. When we were setting up this work in Western Australia, and I was heading up the work in Western Australia, we would go into schools and it would be an opportunity to challenge racism, religious prejudice, and we'd bring in an Aboriginal elder, we'd bring in an imam, a rabbi, and a Christian. And often I was wearing that hat. I know it sounds like the start of a joke, but like a rabbi, an imam, and a Christian go into a school. We were given time with the students to actually say what we believe, not to water it down. And one of the things that Rabbi Zalman would always insist on is we don't believe the same things. And our unity isn't because we believe the same things. It is because there is a neighbourliness which is possible despite believing different things. And so we were given an opportunity to say what we believe. And so our imam friend, which at the time was often our friend Muhammad Dugli, he would say, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his final prophet." As a Christian, I would often jump into the book of Colossians and say, "In him, Jesus, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell and through him reconcile everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth through his blood shed on the cross." And then it was Rabbi Zalman's turn to say what he believes. And Zalman would always say, "I don't know who God is. I have no understanding of who God is. All we know is that God heard our cries and acted to liberate us." This is the kind of answer that actually starts to bring us into this wondering, this mystery. What often happens with these answers to what is God's name is that they become a way where we can control and put our theology in our pocket, and often it's weaponized against others. In worship, we're invited into something else. One of the things that the Orthodox Church will always insist on is that we don't think our way into worship, but we worship our way into a thinking that is open to mystery. It's a very different approach to theology. At the moment, we're living through an unprecedented ecological crisis, and depending on how you see the world, what we've said so far might fall in these three larger categories. For brevity's sake, the categories we're going to put as deism, as pantheism, and panentheism. What we do with mystery, depending on these different worldviews, will determine how we respond to our unprecedented ecological crisis. Those of us who have grown up in a conservative Christian framework post-18th century might be familiar with a practical deism, that God is transcendent, but God is elsewhere. And the theological underpinnings of this kind of thing is often with the suffering that we are facing in the world. How do we preserve a goodness of God in the light of cancer? Michael, as we were standing in the circle earlier, he said, I think to his wife, but I laughed. I heard it as well. He said, so if this communion table is open to all and we're spacing ourselves for COVID, is COVID welcome at this table? Now, that's actually an amazing theological question, which actually gets to these different worldviews, because the deism worldview would say no, but that God is so elsewhere that there is no kind of hope other than an acknowledgement of that. So while preserving the essence of God, and we won't get into essence versus energies, but while preserving the nature of God, let's use the language of the Western tradition, it leaves us without any power in this moment. Some people with a God completely elsewhere move past that to what, if you step into any New Age section in bookstores, spirituality section in bookstores, one of the most popular options that's going at the moment is instead pantheism. Pan, meaning all, every. Theism, meaning God. So in response to God is elsewhere, now God is everything. And if people have been taught that their bodies are bad, that the earth is bad, this can be very affirming. Suddenly, that gentle stillness of this moment and the sense of how the light is falling or a sunset or what it is to hold little Noah, suddenly that is seen as sacred. Suddenly that is seen as something that is good and positive and that God is involved with it. The problem with pantheism is that it actually makes welcome at the table COVID. A radical critique of all injustice, violence, oppression, death, and sin disappear. Has anybody seen The Lion King? Those with kids and grandkids. So the big song from The Lion King, of course, the Elton John, if people are old school and like the original. I mean, you're using these slides. I know crew are old school. This is awesome. Anybody remember the big song from the original? The Circle of Life. Tell me, The Circle of Life is a song. It is written from the perspective of which animal on the savannah? The lion. Because if you are at the top of the pyramid, if you're the pharaoh that oversees the empire, if you're the Caesar that oversees the empire, Circle of Life makes sense. See, everything is sacred, and there's a place for everything. There's a place for those children who make my shoes. There's just a place for everything belongs, friends. It is well with my soul. If we have a spirituality that makes peace with everything Moses was called to liberate people from, we have left the dynamic of what we're being called into in this passage. A Jesus who turns over tables of oppression makes no sense if everything belongs. And you're like, but Jared, that's my favourite Richard Rohr book. There is great things to learn from those places, but the mystics, when they're co-opted by worldviews that affirm things that are wrong with the world. The fact that we spend $1.2 trillion annually on weapons solely designed to take human life, the fact that this is 32 times the amount of money we need to end absolute poverty, the fact that our society is designed mythically on always reaching past the right limits of the garden so that we consume and consume and consume. And when we couldn't consume in Europe anymore, we went and took the lands of others to continue this way of life. This is what we've squashed the mystery on the unspeakable name of God into, and then used it as a key ring as we turn on the engine of colonization and run over lives that actually can recognize that God is in the business of liberation, that God is creator, and that all things will be well. But that's an eschatological hope that we're called to embody now. If we're able to look at the newspaper and see that people are still suffering, we need to take seriously that the unpronounceable name of God to be wondered at is not realized throughout all of reality. The other option that we put here, and I'm cheeky because I've got an agenda, I put it as panentheism, pan, everything, all, en, in, theism, God. So everything in God, or God in everything. Or we could say classical theism. And truth be told, as David Bentley Hart has made clear, that this is actually the classical theism of Judaism, of Christianity, both Eastern and Western, of Islam, but also of many forms of Hinduism, some forms of Buddhism, certainly of Sikh theology. What it will do is say that God is in and through all things. What I'm saying is that you can have your cake and eat it too. You can spend time in Exodus 22, but then understand the importance of not making idols, of not squishing God as part of our agenda, but allowing that love that is personal to become our political vision for transformation in the world. So, as we look at the other passages, you're like, Jared, you're only getting to the passages now. This is us landing. What it means to take seriously that the unspeakable name, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul quotes Jeremiah saying, "Who shall we boast in?" A passage that uses the unspeakable name of God and then uses it of Jesus. What it is to take seriously that that which we can't control, but that can experience, that which invites us to be caught up in the reality of who we truly are, while acknowledging and being able to accurately name, radically critique everything that doesn't look like the love we see at Calvary. That suddenly the one whose business is sustaining all things and liberating all things from that which does look like love, is seen fully at Calvary. What does it mean for us to enter the silence and in the stillness realize that God Almighty is all vulnerable? What does that do to our power games? What does that do to the way we sing? To allow that experience, to undergo that experience, for that to become our collective experience together. And I mean experience both in the general sense. I don't merely mean experiences like Damascus Road visions. I also mean just the experience of this moment in a loving community, in warm embrace, where I don't have to pretend about who I am, either things that make me not good enough or the things that make me good enough. But I can be seen and received for what I am amongst people who see me and love me. To take seriously the foolishness of God whose power is weakness is to realize that we need to differentiate between pipes and pictures of pipes. And what we've been given as an image to contemplate, to see the mystery that cannot be spoken most clearly, is the suffering love of a crucified Messiah whose resurrection means that we can walk in resurrection, going the way of the cross, trusting that this power is victorious over all that doesn't look like that love. What does it mean for us to take seriously a love that is stronger than death, yet is crucifiable? What does it look like for us to let the words that are on my lips and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to one whose name is unpronounceable, and yet we see clearly at Calvary to be love? Christianity is not an answer to a question. It's a mystery to undergo that we might show the world where it's going. So friends, I would like to invite us back into the silence. A silence that troubles us with a love that turns over tables of injustice, whose only sign is a suffering, naked, bleeding body that is somehow stronger than death. I'd like to return us to a silence that embraces the reality that he has beaten down death through death, and what it is for us to risk our truest selves being a participation in that power that is crucifiable but always resurrects. So before questions, let's just spend a minute in that silence. Amen. Friends, as is your custom, not an altar call, but Q&A.
I just want to say thank you to both you and Noah, because I was undergoing the mystery of both languages at once.
Amen. Amen.
Not sure how I'm going to phrase this, apart from Jesus' words were that he gives his Father pleasure to hide things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to little children. And for me, my 60-something years of striving to serve God has been a process of realizing actually this is dead simple. And we need to promote it as being simple. Yeah, that's it really, yes.
The whole thing?
I won't start again. I believe that what God wants is reconciliation with his children. He wants us to return to the love relationship with him that we were chosen for, which is the relationship between a loving parent and a trusting child. And he wants that relationship with every one of us. Is he going to make it complicated? No, he's not. It's got to be simple, really simple.
Yeah, let's not play games that the reign of God belongs to little ones. But as Paul shows in the passage that we read, he uses eloquent forms of argument to shame the wise while actually making fun of the wise. So there is and maybe elegance is a good word to great theology. There is a simplicity in design that little ones know the reality of love of God. And as anybody who spent time with Socrates will tell you, that the beginning of wisdom is actually an understanding that we don't know. So it's how to stay in that reality that God is love and then live it.
And that's, I don't have a question, Jared, but just an acknowledgement. Today what I've found helpful was the naming of the mystery of the non-knowability and naming of God. And to live into the experience of the relationship, which is such a contrast, isn't it, to our evangelical background, which is Western Christianity, applying it all down to control it.
Mm.
So that's what I've valued today. Thank you.
Thanks.
I wondered what you do about the relationship between the desire to sit in the mystery of God and know nothing and the call to be a prophetic voice in the world, which requires some attempt at answers and engagement and words and argument.
Yeah, and that's why I love the play between these texts. Remember in verse 2 of Exodus 20 that this goes on to the 10 words, which is to show God's people that, A, God has always been desiring a body to show the world a different way of being. That's what Sinai is about. These 10 words are like how it's almost the anti-Egypt project, how to not be an empire, how to embody something different. And in the midst of this, it starts with this mystery. And one of the ways that you almost know, are you leaning into that mystery, are you undergoing that mystery, is that mystery moves. If any talk or contemplation of Jesus doesn't lead to the kind of dangerous places where we too are unmasking everything that he unmasks in the temple by turning over tables, let alone how his nakedness exposes the principalities on the cross while at the same time revealing the mystery to be love at Calvary. The dichotomy between mystery and action, I think, is ours. It's not that of the mystics themselves. And I think that's why some of the pantheist mysticism, and by mysticism, it's a Christian term used in the Christian tradition that other traditions have adopted, that is actually about how do we participate in the mystery of God. And that's why I offered this in terms of, if you're going soft on a radical critique, if your mysticism doesn't fit with the Hebrew prophets, let alone our Lord, we've somehow drifted into something where we've made peace with everything that Jesus has overcome. God so loves the cosmos that God gave of God's self and in his one and only Son. If our mysticism or spiritual practice does not also actively participate in the healing of all things, there's something wrong with our spirituality, that it hasn't actually entered into the silence from which words speak, to use that phrase from the early Quakers. Great question. Thanks, friends.